Could you turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy as we continue our series through this wonderful epistle to Paul, from Paul to his young protege, Timothy, that young pastor. We're in chapter 2, and we are reading this morning verses 1 to 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And amen. No doubt God will bless that reading of his word. And as we read it week on and week in, it'll become so familiar to you as we go over it time and time again. Over the past few weeks, our focus has been on the discipline, the privilege of prayer. We looked at the problems, the premise, the priority, and the pattern 2 weeks ago. And then last week, we looked at the power and the peace and the plan and the passion. And it might come as no surprise to you that after 2 weeks preaching on prayer, it has made almost no difference to the attendance at the prayer meetings. A few have come extra, and we appreciate that. It has been an encouragement, but only a few. And that really does show how good a preacher I am. That's the test, really. But prayer is a wonderful gift. And there is, of course, personal prayer. Personal prayer, not just our quiet times, but living in an attitude of prayer. That 24/7 praying without ceasing. That kind of lifestyle that whenever there's a problem, automatically your heart lifts into the throne room of God, and immediately your heart lifts in prayer. But of course, there is also corporate prayer. There is that prayer when we meet as a body. When we meet as an assembly, as we meet like the early church to pray about our assembly and things concerning our assembly. And you know, when prayer is embraced and grasped, we discover that there is nothing to fear and no one to fear when you know for certain that the God of heaven hears your voice when you pray and will intervene on your behalf as he sees the need. And you can go through life with no fear about anybody or anything because you know that God hears and God will step in as he sees the need. But we move from prayer this morning that we find in verse 1 to 4. And I found it amazing this week in my study, then when in our study in 1 Timothy, when we arrive at the Christmas cantata weekend, God has it planned that he has a Christmas text for us. 1 Timothy 2 and 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Christmas story is all about God providing a mediator. It's all about God bridging the gap between a holy God and a sinful world. And so here at this Christmas time of the year, as we have the cantatas at nighttime, we have a Christmas text to deal with this morning. That is why Christmas is a time of love and hope and joy. That's why Christmas is a time when we exchange gifts and we celebrate. That is why we take things that were once pagan and once ungodly and transform them into tools for the Christian message. The children of Israel, you remember, went into the promised land and they were told, don't go to the high places. High places were connected to paganism and idolatry. You find that in Numbers 33, you find in Leviticus 26 and other passages beside. Don't go to the high places. That's pagan. But very quickly you find that the high places changed to places for the worship of Jehovah. And you find Samuel going to the high place to worship. You find the believers going to the high place to set up an altar. And things that were once pagan and were once unchristian, unbiblical, ungodly, the Israelites used those same things for the glory of Jehovah. And so we can see how in Scripture pagan symbols can change and transform and become tools for the gospel. But let's look at our text before us this morning. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Notice, please, the sovereign. For there is one God. I remember when I started my ministry many years ago, I remember that you wouldn't really have to preach on this. It was a given. It was taken for granted. There was nothing really to say about it, but there is one God. It was a given. Sadly, this needs to be preached today because it's under attack. It's under attack from the scientists like Richard Dawkins and his book, The God Delusion, and him and his ilk are trying to argue that by the laws of probability, there is probably no God. And they dismiss it. And everything happens by the laws of nature and by the laws of chance. We also have an attack by society. And society now is pluralistic. And that is, they say, everybody has their own God. And my God's as valid as your God. And my deity and how I live my life is as valid as yours. And as long as I'm sincere and you're sincere, that's okay. And in India, there are 50 gods for every one person. And every temple has their own reigning deity. And there's as many gods in Hinduism as there is people. The Word of God takes the concept of one God for granted. And Isaiah, writing in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, covers it. And he says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. I remember at an EBR camp, and for those who aren't familiar, the EBR, Every Boys Rally, would be the brethren equivalent of the BB. And I remember 15 years of age, just remembered it this week. I haven't thought about it for years. I was at camp in Dundrum. There's not a lot in Dundrum, but we were at camp in Dundrum. Friday night, the bonfire was lit. And we young cubs were sitting round the campfire. We sang choruses. And then they got young fellas my age to give their testimony. I wasn't a Christian. But I remember sitting around that campfire and closing my eyes and saying, God, if you're there, I want to know you. God, if you're real, I want to experience you. And the next year, the 15th of February 1973, I was saved by the grace of God. Someone might say, Pastor, how would you prove the existence of God? I'm not sure that prove is the right word. Because no matter how much evidence I would bring to the table, believing in God is an act of faith. You receive it by faith. You believe it because God says it. And I could bring lots of evidence. If I was forced, probably I would talk about complexity. And I would talk about a deliberate designer. The earth is at the perfect size and the perfect distance location from the sun. If it was closer, it would burn up. If it was further away, it would freeze. It's just exactly right. We could speak of the complexity of water. And I remember in school putting a little drop of water under a microscope and seeing something of its complexity. The complexity of a brain. Hendrickson, the American preacher, got an invite to come into a surgical theater to see a brain operation. And so he went and he watched the skillful hand of the surgeon. And after the surgery, he came out and he said to the surgeon, he said, "Did you ever see a brain that was burnt out?" And the surgeon looked at him and said, he says, "I haven't in my experience found one partly used yet." Such is the complexity and the power of the human brain. The complexity in nature, I cannot explain it. I can't cope with the magnitude of it, but it points to a divine designer. I would also not only talk about complexity, I would have to deal with the commencement. How did the universe start? They say a big bang. The source of the energy and the light is this big bang, the initial start of time itself, but the scientists don't know what caused this big bang, and scientists at this very moment are operating the Hadron Collider beneath the French-Swiss border near Geneva to test theories of particle physics, to try and find the Higgs boson, to try and find, discover what caused the Big Bang. And they're trying to reproduce it so they can say this is what happened. But they don't know. And so I would talk about the complexity and I would talk about the commencement. God was right there at the start, putting the whole thing together. I would talk about continuance. The universe operates by uniform laws of nature. It is orderly. It is reliable. But why should a universe that they tell us was formed by chance, by an explosion, obey any rules at all? And Richard Feynman, a Nobel Prize winner for quantum electrodynamics, I think, said this: why nature is mathematical is a mystery. The fact that there are rules at all is a kind of miracle. Complexity, commencement, continuance. I could add chemistry, couldn't I? Chemistry. I hated chemistry at school. But they say that every cell in our body has an instruction code, like a miniature computer program. It's called the DNA code. 3 billion letters for every human cell. Designed. This instruction manual of precise information needs someone intentionally constructing it. Pointing to a creator. I could go from the complexity to the commencement, the continuance, the chemistry, the challenge. Because we know God is there because he pursues us. We know God is there because he seeks us out. We have a built-in need and longing for satisfaction. There's a built-in need for God. And we will try all kinds of way to have that need satisfied. And God seeks us, searches us out. And there is placed within the human breast a longing for God. And people will seek to have it satisfied. If I was to add another one, which I really haven't time to do, but the sixth one would be Christmas, huh? Jesus Christ is the clearest, most specific picture of God revealing himself to us. And he said, God exists, and when you look at me, you're looking at him. Didn't he? He said to Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And so by faith, built on all that we see around us, built on all the science, built on all the amazing complexity, we believe in the sovereign God of heaven. Let's move on. The sovereign, the settlement. It says, for there is one God, that's the sovereign, and one mediator between God and man. The settlement. A mediator is a person who brokers a deal between two opposing people to produce peace. This week we have seen Prime Minister Cameron and Taoiseach Kenny arrive in Northern Ireland to mediate and to broker a solution. And they both went home empty-handed. There was no agreement, as we know. In the context of 1 Timothy 2, the mediator is a person who has a foot in both camps, which is why Prime Minister Cameron and Taoiseach Kenny were up. So there would be a foot in both camps. In 1 Timothy 2, the person who was to mediate had to have a foot in both camps. The purity of God, yet the nature of man, sin apart. A unique position. No angel could qualify to mediate. No saint could qualify to mediate. Not even the Virgin Mary would qualify. It had to be Emmanuel, God with us. Fully God, but truly man. A mediator forms a bridge that brings peace and reconciliation. Now listen to me very closely. This bridge is in operation this morning in this church. This bridge, this mediator is working in Bally Baptist this morning. I'll tell you how. If you're a sinner, burdened by guilt and shame, knowing that you're heading for a lost eternity, there is a bridge to bring you to God through salvation and cleansing and Calvary. There is a bridge to bring you to the peace of God, and you can walk that bridge where you sit. And you can say, I'm done with my sin. I'm turning away from it, and I'm going over the bridge of Jesus Christ, and I'm trusting Christ. And the bridge brings God and you together. How about something else? This works if you're a Christian, and you're cold and stagnant in your faith, a Sunday-only player, and you're ashamed and embarrassed. I want to tell you there's a bridge that you can use this morning to bring you back into that near place. Maybe a specific sin, maybe a mistake that has floored you. And you thought things were going well and Satan came in just in the back and tripped you up. That happens. I want to tell you there's a bridge that you can use that will bring you back into that near place. There's a mediator that is available this morning. Maybe you simply have drifted, subtly, slightly slipped. Walk the bridge this morning. Where you sit, say, Jesus is the mediator from where I am to where God is. He's the mediator between God and man. I'm trusting him this morning. I'm surrendering afresh this morning. I'm walking the bridge. I'm getting into that near place. Walk the bridge. The sovereign, there is one God. The settlement, one mediator between God and man. Ah, you've guessed it, the Savior. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. It's very unusual, that verse. Maybe you've read it hundreds, thousands of times. But when you study it, you'll discover some very unusual things about this verse. And it's all based around that wee word, ransom. He gave himself a ransom for all. The word in Greek for ransom is lutron. Those at Bible college will keep me right. It's lutron. But lutron's not, well, it is used here, but it's used differently. For the only time in Scripture a preposition is placed in front of lutron and then another one after lutron. It never happens anywhere else in Scripture. Amazing. Lutron is there, and before it, there's a little preposition, anti-lutron. And the word anti is, it means substitution. It means instead of. So it's a instead of ransom. Okay? And then they put a preposition after the word, and the one afterward is hyper, and it means on behalf of. Now, if you do it literally, here's the way this verse would read literally. Who gave himself an instead of ransom, a substitutionary ransom, and an exchange for ransom on behalf of all, to the benefit of all, available for all. My, that's big, isn't it? Huh? Isn't that mighty? It's the only place it's ever found in Scripture. Here is a instead of ransom, a substitutionary ransom, and an exchange for ransom on behalf of all, for the benefit of all, available for all. Oh, I think that's mighty. Christ is the ransom for everybody. It is universal in its provision, but limited in its practice. The ransom is sufficient for everybody, but it's only efficient for those that believe and trust and repent. Available for all, but only effective for those that put their trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, I tell you this morning, that's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why we sing the carols. That's why we buy the gifts. That's why we go through all the procedures of Christmas time, which are not found in Scripture. But we want to celebrate this great ransom. This Savior who bridges the gap between God and man. Tell me, have you walked the bridge? Sinner, in our meeting this morning, have you walked the bridge? Have you said, Christ for me? I'm going to walk the bridge. I'm going to trust Jesus Christ. I'm going to get God as my own and personal Savior. Christian, is it not time you walk the bridge this morning? Huh? You've let things slip. And you could give your testimony and tell me how you got saved and how you trusted Christ as Savior. But you know, and God knows, it's not like that today. Oh, there is a mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, he's prepared. He is the bridge. Walk the bridge this morning. The ransom of God arrived that first Christmas to form a bridge of faith between sinful mankind and a holy, pure God. And I call on you to walk the bridge. Trust Him to save, restore, and renew peace with God. The sovereign, the settlement, the Savior. May God bless His word to our hearts.